When I was about 8 years old, I had the opportunity to meet my hero. Now, I know it doesn't really make much sense that my hero as a child was Bobby Orr, since Bobby Orr stopped playing hockey 10 years before I was even born. But for whatever reason, he was a captivating figure to me, probably because my dad had a book about Bobby Orr that I read many times. And so how it happened was one summer we had another kid staying with us, a family friend, and he had a hockey camp that week that we took him to every day. And he was a few years younger than me, but we drove him out there, and Bobby Orr was connected with this camp somehow. And on the last day, there was an opportunity to, you know, do the lineup, get an autograph kind of thing. He sat at a table and people would come up and he would sign stuff. And I said to my mom, I can't get in this line. Like, I don't belong in this camp. I'm not part of it. I'm years older than these kids. This just wouldn't be appropriate. I'm kind of intimidated about going to see him because I don't really belong. And she assured me, you know, it's all fine. Just get in the lineup and it'll be good. And I remember standing in that lineup. I was like a head taller than everyone else. And I felt so out of place. I felt so wrong being there. I shouldn't be the one to go and approach Bobby Orr because I don't actually belong. Now, of course, he was welcoming and kind and didn't say anything. Even if he fought something, he didn't say anything. He gave me his autograph, which I still have, and even took a picture. I'd show it to you, except we took it on a film camera. You remember those? And it came out like super dark, so you can barely even see who's in the picture. But he was super welcoming, super kind. I was really intimidated to go see him, and yet I didn't need to be. He was very nice about the whole thing. We can sometimes be intimidated about approaching people that we look up to or people in authority maybe. Maybe you have to go talk to your boss or your boss's boss about something that's going wrong at work, and that can be kind of a scary, intimidating experience. Or if you meet a celebrity, like, you know, someone like Bobby Orr, you think, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to behave? What do I do with myself? I want to be a normal person around this person who doesn't seem like a normal person at all because they're kind of elevated in society. It's kind of intimidating. Well, interestingly enough, perhaps even surprisingly, as we turn back into the book of Hebrews and finish chapter 4 today, we are assured that we need not be intimidated when it comes to approaching God Himself. Now, I say this is a little surprising because if we believe what the Scriptures say about God, we believe that He is perfect. We believe that He is all-powerful. We believe that He knows everything. We believe that He created the universe. I mean, think about how little we actually know about the universe compared to how vast it actually is. I mean, we don't even know how big it is, but God is intimately familiar with every corner of it. He knows everything, He's powerful, and He's perfectly holy. He's pure. There's no uncleanness about Him. There's no sin to talk about when it comes to God. And so we would think then that approaching God as ourselves should be an intimidating thing. I mean, think about us. If we believe what the Scriptures say to be true about us, we have a sin problem. We are unclean. We are not holy. We are not perfect. We are not all-powerful. We don't know everything. We have so many limitations. And so for us to come into the presence of a holy God, well, shouldn't it be an intimidating thing? I mean, we don't meet His standards of holiness. I mean, think about it this way. Think about the ways in which you speak about how other people should behave. Right? Other people should do this or think this. One example, easy example, would be driving. Think about how you speak about how other drivers should drive on the road. And then think, do you measure up to the standard that you have set for other people? I know I don't. Right? I can be, you know, very critical of that person driving way too fast. But when I'm driving too fast, I've got a good reason to, right? We don't measure up to our own standards, much less measure up to the standard that God sets. And yet, the author of Hebrews wants us to know, because of Jesus, we can have confidence to approach God. In fact, that's the big idea for today. Because of Jesus, we can approach God with confidence. We need not be intimidated to approach Him because of what Jesus has done. So let's read this in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, just three verses today. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. All right, this passage gives us one great truth, and out of that great truth come two exhortations. So we'll look at those one at a time. First, the great truth. The truth is that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, I'm going to imagine that most of us didn't spend any time this week thinking about what a priest does. You know, there are, of course, some Christian traditions in which priests are still an important part of their worship and how they've organized themselves. In the evangelical tradition, and certainly in our Mennonite Brethren tradition, we don't use the term priest very much, if at all. We might talk about the priesthood of all believers, a term from 1 Peter chapter 2, but that's not talking about an office within the church. So you'll be forgiven if you hear the word priest and great high priest and say, well, what does that actually mean? It's going to become a very important thing for us because in Hebrews, we're entering into the second of three major sections in the book, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, and going into chapter 10 towards the middle end of chapter 10. And this section is focused quite strongly on the priestly role that Jesus fulfilled. And so we're going to learn a lot about what the priesthood actually means, and especially the Old Testament system of the priesthood, the office of the priest. What does this mean, and how did Jesus fulfill and actually supersede the role of priest as is laid out in the Old Testament? So this is an introduction today. We're going to get a lot more detail as we go along through the week. So just some overarching comments and one specific duty that the high priest functioned or the high priest performed in the Old Testament that is applied to Jesus in these verses. The high priest was intended to be a bridge between the people and God. So he was God's representative to the people and he was the people's representative to God. This was his role. He worked with other priests, but the high priest had some specific functions that were unique to them. One of these was on the Day of Atonement. So there was a day every year called the Day of Atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. And on this day, the high priest was to enter into the Holy of Holies. So the Old Testament tabernacle was the place of worship. It was later replaced by the temple. But the tabernacle was a portable worship center that they carried around with them. There was a series of rooms, and each of these rooms had a purpose, but the most central room was called the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God dwelt. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. This was a holy space where God's presence was said to dwell. And no one was allowed to go in there except for the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the high priest would dress up in fancy special clothes that had never been worn before and would never be worn again. He would cleanse himself. He would purify himself, make an offering for his own sins, make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and carry the blood of these sacrifices into the Holy of Holies to offer this sacrifice to God to cleanse the people from their sin. That was the outcome of this. It's a very solemn, serious ritual that the high priest did every single year. Now, there's a little bit of legend that has been built around this. This next detail is not in the scripture, so it's not totally clear if this ever happened or not. But there's a legend that says that when the high priest would go in there, they would tie a rope to his ankle, just in case he went into the holiness of the presence of God and he was unclean in some way or did something improper in the holy presence of God and was struck down dead. This way they could pull him out without having to go in there because no one else is allowed to go in there. This is how serious this actually is. He would go in there to offer sacrifice for sin. So Hebrews chapter 9 starts talking about this a little bit more in detail, starting in verse 7. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, this Old Testament system was not permanent. It could not permanently help someone. It had to be repeated year after year after year. But then verse 11, the attention turns then to how Christ fulfills this function. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Okay, the detail there is that Christ has become a permanent eternal high priest who has done away with the sacrificial system completely because he offered himself as this sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that Jesus ascended into the heavens. The literal phrasing here is actually that he has gone through the heavens, almost as if there are layers to heaven, and he's gone into the most central part of heaven where the presence of God is. This is kind of a mirror image of the priest going through the tabernacle into the most holy of holies. He's gone through all of the different places into the most central place where God's presence dwells. Well, that's what Jesus has now done in the heavenly realm. As we learn in chapter 1, he's sitting in the throne room of heaven at God's right hand. And as he is there, he is our perfect high priest. He is our great high priest. This is actually a bit of redundancy in Hebrews 4. Our great high priest, great in Greek is mega. He's like our mega high priest. He is like a high priest, but he has superseded all of the human high priests that came before him. And he's gone through the heavens. This language is a perfect participle, which basically just means that the significance of Jesus' work continues on to today. He has gone into the presence of God. He continues to be there, and he intercedes on our behalf in that position. Hebrews 6, in verse 19, talks about Jesus' role. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a character we'll meet in weeks to come, so don't worry about that detail for now. But Jesus has gone into the presence of God as our high priest, and he continues to be there. He continues to operate in this function. The Apostle Paul picks up on this too in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's his role. He's interceding for us. Remember what the high priestly role was? It was to represent God to the people and the people to God. Well, Jesus, as fully God, is fully qualified to represent God to people. And Jesus, as fully human, is fully qualified to represent humans to God. He is qualified in both of those roles. He is uniquely positioned, perfectly positioned, in order to do those things. And so, in this role, he is both the priest and he is the one who has been sacrificed. He is the sacrifice himself. He is both of those things. And this is a great truth. And the truth leads us to the point of saying we now have access to God through Jesus. We need not be intimidated to enter his presence because Jesus is there representing us. You know, this actually is represented too in the moments after Jesus died. The scriptures tell us that the curtain in the temple was torn. This is the curtain that separated the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the tabernacle, or the temple in this case, telling us that we no longer have to go through the curtain to meet with God, but now God is accessible to all of us through the work of Christ. This is a great truth. And so the author of Hebrews says there are two things that I want you to do in light of this truth, two exhortations. I hesitate to call them commands because they're actually not given in the imperative, in the command type of language in the Greek. They're actually given in what's called the subjunctive mood, which is we could or we should or we might do this in response. So it's a little less strong than a command, but it's saying to us, because it's true that Jesus is our great high priest, we should do these things. The first one is this: we should hold fast. We should hold fast. This is a command that we've been getting for several chapters already in Hebrews. We should hold firm. Hold firm to what? Well, two sides of the same coin here would be, first, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's come to earth, that he died for our sins, that he was raised to life, and that now he sits in this heavenly throne room. We hold firm to that belief. But on the other side of the coin, we hold firm to our profession of that belief. In other words, the way we live it out. We hold firm to the actions that are befitting someone who claims belief in the Lord Jesus. Now, in our society, it can be very easy to call ourselves Christians in name. You know, in other parts of the world, doing that means that you're putting yourself in great danger. In our society, we can easily call ourselves Christians. We can check the box on the census. We can think of ourselves that way. If someone asks us if we have a religion, we might say we're Christian. But it's very easy in our society to say that and then not live it, to live just the same way that everybody else lives. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, we need to live out that which we claim that we believe, even when it's hard. And he gives us some extra motivation for when times are difficult. He tells us that Jesus understands what it's like to have to hold firm because he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. Now, this word tempted in the New Testament, most of the times when you see this word, it's the Greek word peirasmos, which can mean temptation or it can mean testing. It can mean either of those things. Context usually will tell us which is which. In this context, it could be either. Jesus was tempted and he was tested. He was tempted in every way like we are. Now, that doesn't mean specific scenarios are common between us and Jesus. Was Jesus ever tempted towards internet pornography? Well obviously no. But was Jesus tempted towards lust, towards greed, towards lying, towards gossip, towards slandering other people, towards disobeying his parents, towards impure thoughts, towards all the things that you and I struggle with? Yes, absolutely. Jesus knows what that's like. And actually, there's a way in which Jesus actually knows what this is like even more than we do. Leon Morris points it out this way. The man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt its full power. He has given in while the temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who as regards that particular temptation is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. So in other words, if you feel tempted to do something wrong to this level and you give in, that temptation is now gone. There's no temptation left. You've given into it. But if you don't give in, the temptation is going to continue to get stronger until it's at 100%. And because Jesus never sinned, he felt this temptation at 100% every time and yet was still able to say no. This leads theologian Millard Erickson to say that Jesus is actually even more fully human than we are, because he had to wrestle with that even more than we do. Now, it's interesting, Jesus' sinless dynamic, how does that work? He was fully God and he was fully human, so he was fully tempted in every way, but because he's fully God, he couldn't sin, so there's that tension there. But nonetheless, Jesus' perseverance in the face of temptation and testing gives us strength in our own temptation and testing. Jesus' greatest testing is actually seen in Luke chapter 22. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed and the night before he was crucified. And in Luke 22, his disciples are taken to the Mount of Olives. And on reaching the place, this is verse 40, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. So Jesus is standing at the moment before the reason he had come, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he knows how painful it's going to be, and he knows what it's going to require of him. It's a moment of testing. In fact, even when the disciple Peter responds violently when they come to arrest him, Jesus says to him, "Do you not know that I could call thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, and they would do exactly what I tell them in this moment? But I am choosing to walk through with my mission." So he urges the disciples to pray so they won't fall into temptation. I've always thought of that temptation as just the temptation to fall asleep, right? Focus your mind on prayer so that you don't fall into the temptation to fall asleep. That's not actually what he's talking about here. He's saying there's a testing that is coming, a testing that's going to test me, and it's going to test you as my disciples. And it's going to be difficult, it's going to be challenging, and you're going to need God's strength in order to stay true when you are tempted to run away. And Jesus, of course, is the only one who stayed true. The rest of the disciples ran away. The time of testing was too much for them. But Jesus stood firm. And so he gives us hope and motivation that we too can stand firm. It says that he empathizes with us verse 15. He empathizes with us. Now, this doesn't actually mean that he just feels sorry for us or he kind of feels sad for us. Oh, that's too bad that you're going through that. No, it means that he knows exactly what it's like. He knows exactly how you feel in the moment of testing. I've been thinking lately a little bit about our Ukrainian brothers and sisters, especially we have Mennonite Brethren churches in Ukraine who are struggling so much right now. And some of the stories that I've read from there are just terrible, of the poverty that they're experiencing, the pressure that they're facing, the way their churches have been destroyed, and so on and so forth. Now, this is a scenario in which it would be very easy just to give up and say, God obviously doesn't care about us in the midst of this situation. This should be going differently. Bitterness could creep in very easily. But in one of the latest editions of the MB Herald, our denominational publication, it talks about this. Many Ukrainians are seeking spiritual help as the war drags on. As the Association of Mennonite Brethren Churches in Ukraine's congregations were scattered or their buildings were destroyed because of the war, what did their members do? Did they give up? No. Their members started new churches. As of December 2024, estimates are that about 70% of people attending the church's 27 congregations, including church plants and those meeting at shelters, are newcomers. They're new. They're spiritually hungry. And the people who are holding on to their faith are able to welcome them into faith because of their perseverance. And I just picture Jesus weeping with his church, empathizing with them in their moment of need because he gets it. He knows what it's like because he walked it himself. So the first exhortation is that we should hold fast because Jesus is our great high priest. The second exhortation is this: we should approach God confidently. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can approach him with confidence. We need not be intimidated to approach him. This reminds me of one of the neatest stories in the Old Testament, the story of Esther. Esther becomes the queen of the Persian Empire basically because she won a beauty contest. And she becomes the queen to King Xerxes. Now, she doesn't have any power. This isn't like a Queen Elizabeth type situation where she has influence over certain things. The queen is really just there at the beck and call of the king. Whatever he wants her to do, she will do. She is actually not allowed to enter into the king's throne room without being invited. In fact, anyone who enters into the king's throne room without being invited is risking death. The king could kill that person unless he extends the golden scepter to that person. And Queen Esther is no exception to this. Now, at the time, there's a plot going on perpetrated by one of King Xerxes' top advisors, his name is Haman, he wants to wipe out all of the Jewish people in the empire. Now, Queen Esther is Jewish. The king is apparently not aware of this. And so Queen Esther's uncle Mordecai, who actually raised her, goes to Queen Esther and says, this is the plot that's going on. You need to do something about this. And Esther responds rightfully with fear, saying, if I go to the king uninvited, and if I go to him with this massive request, he may well just kill me. If this doesn't please him, if I don't please him, he will just kill me. And he's shown a history of being temperamental and violent. So Mordecai says those famous words to Esther, you know, who knows if it's not for such a time as this that God has brought you to this position. God will save his people and he may well want to do it through you. So Esther summons her courage. I can't imagine how frightful she must have felt as she comes around the corner into the throne room and wondering, what is the king going to do? I haven't been summoned to the king for a long time. Maybe he's forgotten about me. Maybe he doesn't like me anymore. What's the king going to do? But she does it with courage and with boldness. And King Xerxes extends the golden scepter and welcomes her warmly and takes her request very seriously. It's the picture that I get of approaching the throne, except that the writer of Hebrews is saying, we need not be afraid. We don't need to be intimidated because Jesus has made it possible for us to have access to God. And so we can approach the throne ourselves confidently. Now, not arrogantly. We are there because of God's grace, not because of anything we've done. Arrogance, actually, in this case, would be standing outside the throne room saying, I actually don't need to go into the throne room. I have no need for what God has to offer me. I can just do it by myself. No, we enter into the throne room with confidence, not with arrogance. And what we find is mercy and grace. N.T. Wright says, what's on offer for those who come to God through Jesus is mercy and grace. Mercy to set us free from the sin and folly in which we would otherwise sink completely. And grace to strengthen us and set us on our feet for our own lives of service and witness. We go in our time of need to the throne room of God, who welcomes us with open arms, with love and mercy and grace in our time of need. Now, we have to realize, though, in humility, as we approach God with our needs, he knows what we need more than we know what we need. Sometimes we go in with our list of demands, and when God doesn't meet those demands, we feel like he's abandoned us or he doesn't care. But actually, in humility, we go to God recognizing he knows what we need more than we do. So as I've said before, and as author Rob Reamer often says, we often go to God looking for his hands. In other words, what can you do for me, God? I need you to fix something for me. When we actually ought to go to God looking for his face. We want his presence. We want to know him. We want to just be with him. And out of knowing God, we come to know ourselves better. And as we come to know God, we come to understand better his plan for us. And we come to understand to a greater degree, not perfectly, but to a greater degree, why God responds to our prayers in the way that he does. Because he knows what we need. And he meets us with mercy and with grace. So I wonder, is this a time of need for you? Is there something in your life that you have need for God's presence? You have need for God's wisdom? You have need for God's intervention? Well, you can approach him confidently, knowing that he longs to hear from you. And he wants to meet you in this place. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I want to lead us in a closing prayer, but I want to invite you to linger a few more minutes in prayer, presenting your requests to God with thanksgiving, thanking him for the privilege of coming into his presence, and presenting your needs to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you welcome us into the throne room of heaven because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because he is our great high priest, we have access to God, and we have access with confidence. This confidence is not from ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. We have no reason to boast before you. It's the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you with our needs. We are a people that have needs. And so as we present these to you, we ask that you would hear us, hear our prayer. And we trust that your response to us will be out of your perfect wisdom and your perfect plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.